Good morning. Glad to see a full church this morning. Am I coming through at the moment? It sounds a bit low to me. I'll keep talking and they can keep experimenting. While we turn to God's Word in Luke chapter 12, I do want to encourage anyone who wasn't here on Friday evening and there were a number of churches represented, but we were a fairly small crowd. But I want to encourage you, if you weren't here on Friday evening, to go onto the church website sometime this week. There will be, the sermons were recorded. It really was a feast of the word. There were outstanding messages by two good and godly men that we give thanks for. So please go online and listen to those messages by Doug Van Meter of Brackenhurst Baptist and Dr. Gary Williams from the UK. So please, will you do that? Luke chapter 12 then, as we read from verses 1 to 7, and as Andrew mentioned, we're now entering a section where there are some common themes to the teaching, and I'll say more about that in a moment, but as a result, it's almost a series within a series, and this is the first of possibly five messages on this next stretch. Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Let us pray. Our Father, as we look at this first part of many in this concentrated portion of teaching, we're reminded of that verse that says that unless the Lord builds the house, the people labor in vain. Unless your Spirit moves among us in helping us to hear and understand and make known these truths, we labor in vain. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Please, therefore, our God, for the sake of your glory in our lives and in the church, and for our sake, we who are your children, will you bless this time. Bless it according to the measure of heaven and not the measure of man. And do good, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I'm sure we've all seen enough courtroom dramas on television to have a basic understanding of what is the office of a judge. We see him raised upon a dais above everyone else, thereby showing his authority. He wears robes of office that distinguish him from everyone else in the room. Whenever he enters or leaves, people are instructed to rise because of the dignity of his title, the judge. He has a bailiff on hand ready to enforce his will in the courtroom. He is addressed as your honor because the role he plays is an honorable one, a just and right one that he has in society. And there is, close at hand, that gavel in front of him, that little small hammer, the symbol of his office, used to declare the finality of his verdict. The greater the judge's jurisdiction, the greater his authority, the greater the honor due his name. And so we have local magistrates, honorable men. We have high court judges, and then we have Supreme Court or constitutional court judges. So imagine, if you can, the honor that is due to the judge of the created universe. Imagine, if you can, his authority and his power. He who passes a verdict over the souls of men and women. He who has not a bailiff at hand merely to do his will, but legions of angels to do his bidding. A judge that cannot be brushed aside, like the ICC was during the recent visit of the Sudanese president to our country. A judge that cannot be bought or bargained with. A judge who does not lose dockets and where witnesses do not suddenly go mysteriously silent or missing. A judge who knows all things perfectly and who passes irrevocable and perfect judgment and has omnipotent power. Picture that judge in your mind. And now know that this is not an exercise in the theoretical. This is not wild fiction you now imagine. There is a day coming, a day appointed in history, a real day on the calendar that is called Judgment Day. The scriptures speak about it in abundance. We read that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. We read in Daniel 12:2-3, and those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, and those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above. And now as we keep these things in mind, the imminence and the reality of a judgment day, which every one of Jesus' hearers knows about, we look now at chapter 12 and 13, and we see them almost as a single sermon by Jesus Christ. Though it was interrupted first by someone in the crowd and later by Peter himself, it nonetheless forms a single unit of teaching with one dominant theme, Judgment Day. What it will be like and how to be ready for it. And Jesus states his points, he illustrates them vividly using parables, and then makes very pointed application, even in chapter 13, drawing upon current affairs of the time. It's not a sermon that is as readily loved as, say, the Sermon on the Mount, that we love to quote. It does not begin with the words, blessed, like that sermon does, but rather begins with the word, beware. However, it is worthy of our intense consideration, given that we will all be there on that day. Every person in this room will be there on Judgment Day. And as we look at this message right from the onset for the next 5 weeks, we must recognize that Jesus distinguishes between his hearers. Some are his friends, verse 4, and some are fools, verse 20. Some are his disciples, verse 22, and some are hypocrites, verse 56. He is surrounded by many thousands of people trampling over one another. Hawkish Pharisees, muttering lawyers, wide-eyed children, attentive disciples, men and women, curious bystanders, commercial hagglers just there to sell something to the crowd, pickpockets, rich, poor, slave, free, soldier, citizenry, fishmongers and beggars. They're all there. They're all there together and they're all around Jesus. And so what Jesus has to say, while spoken in the presence of all and certainly relevant to all, will have different measures of application to those present. This morning then we're looking at verses 1 to 7. And it is a scene that places all humanity before the awesome and awful throne of God. And we're going to do it under three basic points. Firstly, beware. Beware. The clarity with which he passes judgment. You see, Judgment Day, when it comes, will see the unmasking of all religious hypocrisy. Actors will have that mask of sincerity stripped away to reveal what they really are. No matter how much a person might fool himself or fool others, he shall never, never fool God. And it is interesting, don't you think, that the catalyst that gives rise to the sermon on judgment is not the sin of genocide, the Holocaust, nor child molestation or rape or murder or thievery or any such thing. The sin that gives rise to this teaching is the sin of religious insincerity, of religious hypocrisy. That is the spark that sets this off. which gives us some indication of just how seriously God takes sincerity in a walk with Him. Here now, He is not warning the Pharisees as He has already done. We looked at that over the past 2 weeks with those six woes. Here now, He is speaking to His disciples. He says there, right at the beginning of the sermon, verse 1, beware. He's not saying, you are, as if all Christians present must suddenly have distress and fear and sorrow. He's not saying, woe to you, as if everyone in the audience were guilty of what he is now saying. He is saying, beware. In other words, it is a loving call to his disciples. Beware. Don't become like this. Don't become like the religious hypocrites that are the Pharisees. Don't leave your first love. Don't embrace a form of religion that looks good on the outside, that plays up the externals, but that is cultivating a shriveled heart, that majors on the minors, that decays on the inside, that does not love this Christ. He calls such a thing leaven. The leaven of bread, because it's pervasive, it fills up and it fills the whole body of the dough. An image often used of corruption. But God will unmask it. What others cannot see, where others cannot see, He can. Into the heart of hearts, into the privacy of homes. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:14. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. Nothing covered up, buried or swept under the rug. Nothing will fade from his memory with time. God does not suffer from senile dementia. Nothing will diminish on his radar. He is a being so great that while he operates inside of time, he himself exists outside of time, being its author, architect, and creator, and he sees all time with equal clarity. And there will come a day, appointed by him, when all his creatures will assemble before that judgment seat. And every whispered word, every dark secret, every covered crime, every hidden attitude, every sin shall be cast before his unstoppable light and publicly broadcast with perfect accuracy. Private evils will be publicly known. Again, this is not a threat against those who will throw themselves upon his mercy in Christ. God does not set out to disgrace his children. He's not holding them up to the universe in shame. No, beloved, when Christ died upon the cross, he not only took my sin, he took my shame. He was humiliated for me. He was publicly exposed, stripped naked before the eyes of condemning, mocking others for my sake. So yes, while all things will be known, the Christian's punishment has already been borne by another. But in this context of religious hypocrisy, in the context of unrepentant falsehood, the warning stands as fearful as it sounds. Beware. Don't go down this route, beloved. Don't be like them. The Lord comes, will bring to light things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. God judges the secrets of men. Romans 2:16. I know the things that come into your mind. Ezekiel 11:5. How will some of you escape this? You have fooled others, but you will not fool him. A person may hide an affair from their spouse, delete their browsing history, cover their tracks from the taxman, successfully steal from their employer, deceive the other party in a business transaction, be bitter on the inside while smiling without, lecture others while themselves being far from what they demand, fool their parents, cheat on their exams, and get away with it all. But he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Daniel 2:22. Therefore, the call for Christians his disciples, his friends, then and now and always is beware. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is religious hypocrisy. Watch the wellspring of your life, your heart. Take care that your public witness is what it is in private. Not that we do not sin in private, for surely we do. I warrant that if we put a microphone in our living rooms and recorded everything for a week and brought it here, we'd probably be a little bit ashamed, wouldn't we, of the things that we've said in private, the way we've spoken to others, even in our family. Not that we do not sin, of course we sin, but we do not rest idly with sin in our lives. We do not put on a show to show forth what we are not. We venture rather each day to the throne of grace, to the judge, asking his mercy, claiming the name of Christ who was crucified in our behalf, seeking the strength to root out the leaven in our life before it corrupts us utterly like a Pharisee. In short, when Jesus says, beware, we know he's not bluffing. We know he means it. We know he says it in love because he's talking to us. Which brings us then to the second point. And this is by far the longest point, so I don't know if that's encouraging or discouraging for you, but this is the longest point. The last one's very short. Fear him. The appropriate response to his limitless power. It's intriguing that Jesus is not talking to his enemies, but his friends here, verse 4. To his disciples, to those who are marked out in the New Testament as being Christians. And three times in verse 5, we are directed to fear God. This presents some confusion, especially in light of what follows in the next verse. Are we to fear God or aren't we? Do not be afraid versus fear God and keep his commandments. How can a person do both? Perhaps the simplest of illustrations will help here. One that will be readily appreciated by those of you who had godly parents, and at least be understood by those of you who did not. But growing up as a small child in a godly home, did you ever fear your father? You loved him. You ran to greet him at the door when he arrived at home. You called upon him in the darkness when you had a nightmare. You instinctively clung to his leg in a strange place. You delighted to hear his praises. You expected to receive gifts from his hand. You knew without question that he loved you and would never cast you aside. So much so that years later, even as an adult, you know that if you pick up the phone and you phone your dad in a moment of crisis, he will be there. You loved him and you knew he loved you. But was there not also, as a child, in a godly home, with a loving father, nonetheless a healthy, good, and godly fear of him too? Not the cowering paralysis of terror that broke the relationship, but an understanding of his power to discipline, his authority, his wisdom to catch you in a lie. His strength in the face of some danger, his threat of punishment if you did wrong. You loved him even as at appropriate times you feared his power. Now, fear was not the sum total of the relationship with your dad. Fear was not how you would characterize it at all. No, it was a fear that was only there that arose when some evil forced you to remember it. And had it not been there, the relationship would have been incomplete. It was a crucial part of your development into your parents' image to learn to fear not to be like them, but to love to be like them. And when you grew up into an adult, you loved your parents all the more because of the godly fear they instilled you as a child, in you as a child. You appreciated the revelation of that attribute of their character in your dad because of the good it did you in the foolishness of youth. Right? Now listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning
of knowledge or wisdom. It's a good thing to fear God.
And before we say, well, this only means revere, as many very quickly do conclude, note that the context does not always allow us that easy way out. Look again at verse 4. If we translate fear as revere, what do we get? I tell you, my friends, do not revere those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Are we meant to revere the criminal who holds a gun to our head? Are we meant to revere dictators who hold nations under their under their jackboot and in their fist? No, we don't revere them. We fear their power. Well, we shouldn't, according to these verses, but our natural response is to fear their strength. Verse 5. But I will tell you whom to revere. Revere him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, revere him. Does that sound right again? Are we meant to just say, wow, God, you can do that? No, we're meant to fear the power of this God who can cast people into hell. Fear him. God is God. He has limitless power, omnipotent power. Nothing in all of creation can withstand him. And hell is a place, a real place of eternal, conscious punishment. People go there. Deservedly. And but for his grace, we would be there too. So, yes, we fear this God. We fear his power. So when we see others condemned there, knowing that they die without Christ, not because they are more wicked than we, but very often they are less wicked than we tremble at the remembrance of what might have been had we been in their place. When we stand over the unnaturally still body of an unbelieving loved one in hospital, knowing that a moment before a soul passed from life through death and into eternity, we fear the power of the God who claimed that soul in our presence. When we call to mind our lives before we knew Jesus Christ, our lostness, our blindness, our depravity, the readiness with which we would embark upon any sin just to give ourselves pleasure, we shudder to think of what might have happened had this God passed us by. And apart from all of that, what child does not fear his father's discipline? Oh, we know it's good for us. We know God loves us. We don't doubt his love in his discipline. But haven't you ever sinned and in that moment, while not doubting the love of God, still feared his discipline? Most often to be pleasantly surprised when he extended to you still more grace. You see, it is entirely appropriate at times for the Christian to pause and with all humility remember the fearsome power of God. As I said earlier, this is not a crippling fear, nor a constant fear. It is a fear in appropriate circumstances, one which will be balanced by the remembrance of his mercy in Jesus Christ. Fear is not the sum total of this relationship. Fear is not how you would characterize this relationship at all with God. No, it's a fear that is only there and only arises when some evil forces us to remember. And had it not been there, our relationship would be incomplete. It was a crucial part of our development and is still, as those who are being made into his image, to learn to fear not to be like him. And as you grow up into Christ, you love him more and more because of the godly fear he instilled in you along the way to protect you from the foolishness of our youth. You appreciated the revelation of that attribute of God because of the good it does you as his child. Now, how does all this relate to verses 4 and 5? Jesus is talking to his friends, to his disciples. And around him in that crowd are the murderous Pharisees, the hot, indignant, livid scribes,
and soon to be the outraged hordes baying for his blood, crying out, and down through the centuries, crucify him. Crucify that man, Jesus. Are you one of them? This man also was with Jesus. These people have turned the world upside down by their preaching. They are advocates of different gods. They're a threat to the fabric of our society. Away with them, blasphemers, fools, intolerant, unloving bigots. That's what those Christians are. Radicals, religious fanatics. I hate those Christians. And down through the centuries, the followers of Jesus have suffered bodily, financially, in liberty and otherwise, for the sake of that same name, Christ, Christian. But now Jesus says to us, do not fear them who would bring this harm upon you. What's the worst they can do? They can break and kill your body. Says Jesus, but I will tell you whom to fear. If you're going to fear somebody, fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, is he trying to replace the terror of man with a greater terror to send us completely over the edge so that we get locked up in a padded room and a special jacket that doesn't come off easily? Is that what Jesus is trying to do to us? No. But surely there is some good reason why the Lord does this, some good for the child in this command. For what we fear most, we think about most. It consumes our minds, it fills our horizons that we can't think about anything else. The tyrannical fear of what might be. If I were to take a poll this morning and ask those of you in the room what your greatest fears are, I expect we'd hear all sorts of things. Anxiety about health, about what the result of the next test will be at the doctor, about home security, how can I make my home more secure, what if, about our children when they travel in someone else's car to the youth camp, the camp that is next week. Fearful of losing our income, fearful of not making our budget, fearful of the bully waiting at the gates of the school, fearful of the spitefulness of someone in authority over us, a teacher or an employer, fearful of the direction of a radicalized politician, or the thousands that seem to be following him. What is it that makes you afraid? You think about it, don't you? You think about it a lot. In the dead of night, in the car on the way home, when you read it in the news. You think about it because of that thing's apparent power to destroy your life, your health, or your happiness. And death seems to be the greatest threat of all. Death, which snatches everything away, everything you ever loved or owned, and snuffs out your dreams, either for yourself or for others. But now Jesus says, fear God instead. Think upon his infinitely great power, his ability to do entirely as he pleases with his enemies, a power that transcends any earthly threat, a power that is eternal, the ruler of heaven and the king of hell. That is his title, not Satan's. Think about that God. And the more you find yourself thinking about him and his power, the less concerned we will be with the imagined potential of others to do us harm. For what can they do apart from God's will? What can they do in God's universe? What threat are they if God at the moment's noticed with the slightest movement of his hand, the slightest inclination of his will can cast them body and soul into hell? Why fear them at all for that matter? You see, in learning to fear God, I learn not to fear man. In 1555, John Hooper of England was waiting to be burned alive at the stake. His crime was that of being a Christian preacher under a Catholic queen, teaching things which did not please the Pope.
While he waited in prison, there came to visit him an old friend who made a rather misguided attempt to get him to recant everything that he had taught and say whatever needed to be said to be free of this prison and free from this horrendous hate of being burned alive at the stake. "Consider," his visitor pleaded, "that life is sweet and death is bitter." And how strong an argument that would be to us, wouldn't it? Especially in the face of a death so terrible as being burnt at the stake, being burnt alive. If the wood was wet, as it often was, in a wet climate like England, the flames would not take very easily and people would be burned for upwards of 45 minutes alive. What a hideous and horrible thing. It's a fear that takes hold of us to think about such a thing. But listen to what Hooper said in reply. With the grace that was given to him as he goes to his death, God gives grace to Christians as they face their martyrdom. This is what he said. "The life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter." So in fearing and loving God, he was able to endure to the very end. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach us here. He's speaking to his friends. He's speaking to his disciples. Not to crush us with new fears, but to teach us to turn from the old ones and live in the light of a greater God with greater power. Some of you perhaps are not his disciples or not his friends this morning and have not yielded your life to him. I'd like to read to you the words of another now who said it better than I. His name is J.C. Ryle. He lived 100-odd years ago. And he says that the fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles which stand between soul and heaven. What will men say of me? What will they think of me? What will they do to me? How often those little questions have turned the balance against the soul and kept men bound hand and foot by sin and the devil. Thousands who would never hesitate in a moment to storm the breach or face a lion, who dare not face the laughter of relatives, neighbors, and friends. But what is the best remedy against the fear of man? How are we to overcome this powerful feeling and break the chains which it throws around us? There is no remedy like that which our Lord recommends. We must supplant the fear of man by a higher and more powerful principle, the fear of God. Seeing him that is invisible, we shall find the lesser fear melting away before the greater, and the weaker before the stronger. End quote. Lastly and briefly, fear not. The hope that his friends have before him, the hope of those who stand before the judge of the universe if they are his friends. The words seem to contradict, but they do not. Having just told his friends to fear God, he tells us, fear not what's going on. Remember where Jesus is. He's surrounded by thousands of people, most of whom are unconverted, some of whom are violently opposed to him. And he's speaking these weighty words about judgment day. But imagine if you can now, Jesus suddenly noticing the fear in the eyes of his beloved disciples. Have they perhaps misunderstood him? Are some there of such tender conscience that they assume the threat of hell is against them? And so the Son of God looks upon them with compassion. As if he lowered his voice, and he softens his words, and he says gently, but fear not. Fear not. Why? Because this God who controls the destiny of the universe is your friend. You need not fear demons, you need not fear the devil, you need not fear the machinations of evil men against you. God is your God. He is your Father. And if he can be trusted to do right by the smallest and cheapest of birds in the marketplace, you may be sure he will do right with you too. You know, when God threatened to destroy Nineveh in the time of Jonah, he expressed the desire to show his mercy even towards the animals of that city. When God gave Israel the Sabbath, he expressed a concern even for the workload of the animals on that day. And now he says, are you not of greater value than they? Greater value than the sparrows. If he so cares for them, will he not care for you? If he so loves you that he sent his son to die, will he not stand by you on the day of judgment? Does not Jesus himself stand representing you before heaven's tribunal if you are a Christian, declaring his merits as being yours, testifying about his sacrificial death on your behalf? I tell you, he does. It's why the Holy Spirit himself says through John, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for all our sins. His sacrifice turned away wrath. That's what propitiation means, to turn away wrath. And over again in the Bible, this is a unique comfort afforded only to the people of God, only to those who find themselves righteous by Christ, through Christ, and in Christ. This is it. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The world has no such hope. The world, believing itself to live at the whim of luck and by strength of personal will, the world convinced that it is at the mercy of some cosmic calculation of probability, facing the turbulent events of life. How miserable a state to live in. How fearful a thing to live in a universe if you think it is governed by chaos. And then to die and face the more terrifying reality of being helpless and hopeless before the living God. But every Christian is considered closely and lovingly by him. He says, even the hairs of our head are numbered. A speaker that I heard this week made the observation, there's less hairs than others. Some have less hairs than others, but they're all numbered. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. And how great must be the Father's love if he knows his children that well? It's not just an expression of his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, that he knows how many hairs that are on our head. It's almost as if he set out to learn what he already knows. By saying numbered, the Bible draws our attention to his attentive interest in those that he has set out to love. He has an intense concern for those who fear and love him. Every saint is blood-bought, hand-picked, demonstratively loved by him. And you need never fear or tremble before men or demons or the devil himself. You need now never fear to receive his wrath. Someone took it in your place. So approaching the day of judgment, and we'll talk more about it, as all men and women and boys and girls will one day surely be there, we see this, that in the consideration of his fearsome and hellish power, I ought to fear God. Else I am a brazen and foolish creature. But in consideration of the love and mercy and kindness he has shown to his children, I need never fear he will forsake me if I am a born-again believer in his Son. By grace I am saved. Through faith I am justified. By the Father I am adopted. Through the Spirit I am regenerated. In Christ I live, for he is my advocate before the judge. And these are the privileges that are afforded to absolutely anyone who, with ardent personal sincerity and forsaking all else, will cry out for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, who will trust entirely upon his death and resurrection, and abandon all hope in any other means of salvation, and follow him. Do this and you become his friend. Do this and judgment day will hold no fear for you. Won't you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, help us to hear the loving call, beware.
so that we would never go down the path of religious hypocrisy. Help us not to fear others, but to have a holy, godly, good fear of yourself. And grant that if we are found in Christ, we would learn to fear not, knowing that our sins are forgiven. Amen.